The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm chapter 80. Psalm 80. We've done a few bits and pieces here and there on Sunday mornings. If you missed the Sunday 2 weeks ago, we did a Sunday of Psalm 79. And then we did a little bit of, Psalm 81 this past Sunday. So we're going to kind of read in between those and fill in what we've missed out. But if you recall, Psalm 79 was basically that, the rebellion of the children of Israel. We saw how the psalmist cries out about what was happening in God's judgment upon them. But we really found out that the Lord told him that all that would happen. There shouldn't have been any surprise about the dead bodies laying in the streets of Jerusalem and the blood flowing and the birds picking. Remember that study that we talked about? And it was really a sad chapter. But the little bit of hope we found there was that the Lord has still a plan for the Jews, and he hasn't forsaken the Jews. I want to kind of pick up where we left off there in the last verse of 79. It says, so we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And this, that we kind of ended sort of how sad that was, because that really didn't happen ever. That they became the sheep of his pasture, they followed the Lord, let him lead them, but actually they scattered and the diaspora. And I gave a bit of the history of the Jews and even Jerusalem today, we talked about a couple Sundays ago. But man, you got to understand that, God still is going to fulfill verse 13. That's going to happen, that the Lord is going to be the shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. John chapter 10, the great shepherd. He's going to be there leading the Jews in the millennial kingdom. That time is yet to come. Romans 11:25 is when the fullness of the Gentile, that is the church, the Gentiles come in. That's when the Jews will all be saved during that tribulation period, a time to wake up a nation of Jews, and they'll see Jesus. Right now, blindness in part has happened to them, the Bible says. But we're not to be arrogant as Gentile believers, but to know the Lord has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. And that's one of the things we see, and we looked at a couple Sundays ago in Psalm 79. Now, Asaph, we're in all these Asaph Psalms. These are all penned by Asaph, maybe a few different Asaphs over the centuries. Maybe related, maybe it was more of a title of worship leader. We don't know for certain, but these Asaph Psalms were a Levite who would lead these Psalms in the temple or tabernacle worship. And that's who these Asaphs were, and there's probably a few generations of them. But here, this Asaph in Psalm 80 picks up right where the last chapter 79, where he wanted the Lord to be the people of the sheep of his pasture. The shepherd idea, he picks that up again there in Psalm 80, here in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now, there's a lot here at this beginning, and there's some interesting things that if you're just going to do a casual reading of this, you're like, okay, whatever, a few tribes of Israel, Joseph, cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant, and God shining his face on them. Okay, got it. But here's the thing. If you look at the nuances, there's a few things you need to understand. First of all, the thing about the cherubims and the Ark of the Covenant, these were the tribes that would be encamped right behind the Holy of Holies. If you're interested, we did a bunch of studies when we were in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. There's interesting formations about the way the children of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. And one of the funnest parts of that, I think, is if you were to, get your drone out during the wilderness wanderings and fly over the camp of Israel with 2.5 million people in their tents camping around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was sort of central. I say sort of because several tribes would go north, several tribes would go south, several tribes would go east and west. And if you look at the numbers and the populations of those tribes, which are given to the very person, you know how many people and how many tents there would be. If you map that out, if you were to get a drone and fly over that, what's amazing, and I love this, is it forms a perfect shape of a cross, the encampment of Israel around the tabernacle. And I think that's kind of important. But that's not really what this is about, as much as these tribes that are mentioned are, first of all, tribes that were encamped right behind the Ark of the Covenant, sort of at the sort of top place of the cross there. And the reason that's important is because they would be the ones that would follow after the Ark of the Covenant when they'd start marching. And so there's some imagery here that the psalmist is relating to that the Jews would have recognized. And that's kind of an important thing to see. When he says, the Lord leads his flock, Joseph, like a flock, thou that dwelt between the cherubims, shine forth. And then he lists these tribes, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, come and save us. Now, here's the thing. The Asaph here would have been a man of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. Remember when Israel was divided during the kingdom of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, civil war. And Israel became sort of two countries, if you would, the north and the south, the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. But the Asaph writer here would have been from the southern tribes. And yet he is crying out for and praying for the north, the northern tribes, which you say, okay, good for him. He's a nice guy. But you have to understand, do you remember when the northern tribes were divided from Israel, the southern tribes hated the northern tribes for it. They hated them. They despised them. In fact, that would go for centuries, even all the way through to the time of Christ. Yeah, I remember when Jesus was there and he said, we must need go through Samaria. And the disciples were like, huh? We're going to do what? Go through Samaria? Why? What's the big deal about Samaria? Well, Samaria, the place, was a place where the half-breed Jews lived, half-breed of Assyrian, half-Jewish, and it was from that time where the Jews were taken up with hooks in their jaws as slaves, dragged up by the Assyrians up into captivity. Now, the Asaph writer here, he's writing from the perspective of the Babylonian captivity. Now that was 100 years later. So picture in your mind's eye, the northern tribes were dragged off to Syria, and the southern tribes said, tough bananas. We don't really care. They were worshiping idols. You know, remember Jeroboam's, he made golden calves, just like the one they made in the wilderness wanderings when Moses came from Mount Sinai. Remember he made 2 golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Tel Dan. And Jeroboam said, hey, don't go down to Jerusalem and worship God. You can just worship these golden calves at these little places of worship. They're like little 7-Elevens instead of Safeway. And you can come and just kind of, don't go down. See, Jeroboam was insecure. He was afraid that his people in the north would go down to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God at the temple or at the tabernacle. And so they decided, let's make little places of worship in our own country, which were pagan deities. That's why the southern tribes chalked off the northern tribes and said, yeah, whatever. You deserve to be dragged off with hooks in your nose or in your mouths and skinned alive like the Assyrians were known to do. Like they did all kinds of evil things. Those Assyrian people were brutal. But there was almost no compassion from the southern tribes. Now, 100 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC, takes the men of Judea, who also were sucked into pagan worship, and now drag them off to captivity in Babylon, not Assyria, Babylon. And now you have this guy Asaph actually praying for the northern tribes. What happened? What happened to Asaph, this man of Judah, who actually now cares for the northern tribes, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph? By the way, do you remember the very first tribes were those tribes that refused to go across the Jordan River? They liked the east side of the Jordan River. They said, we don't want to go in there. And so they made a deal with Moses. Yeah, we'll fight the Canaanites, but once we subdue the Canaanites, we're not going to go into the promised land. We're just going to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. So Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the ones that stayed on their side, and they were the first ones to be carried into captivity. The reason that's important, by the way, is if you're hanging on the fringe, you're going to be the first one carried away. I hope you know that. That's a great lesson from the Old Testament. I worry about Christians that say, how can I be a Christian and still mess around with worldly stuff? And man, I want to do, you know, stuff, but still be saved. Are you one that asks yourself, you know, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? Can I smoke weed? Can I drink alcohol? Should I go see those movies? Should I do this and that? And should I, you know, we start, is it okay? Am I still saved? Have I crossed the line of unsaved? And we play this stupid game. How far can we go and be ungodly and see how far I can go and still be saved? And the truth of the matter is, it's amazing, the Lord saves even to the uttermost. The Lord is able to save the biggest sinner. And some of the Christians I know will say, well, then I can just keep partying down. But here's the problem with that. You're playing a game where there's no real repentance. And repentance, that is to change your mind about sin, that's required. The Lord wants you to repent of your sins. That's why we all cry out, repent. Repent and be baptized. That's what the Bible says. Repentance is part of the deal. And if a person's saying, I don't want to repent, I want to keep doing my sins. Oh, I'm saved by God's grace. And Paul says, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. In other words, that's not the right idea. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Jesus said. Those who are hungry for righteousness, not hungry for unrighteousness, hoping to still be within the confines of salvation. That's just playing games. So, if you would, the Old Testament picture of that is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh hanging on the edge, the fringe of where God wanted them to be. That's why Moses was furious with them when they first suggested that they do it. But then they said, no, we'll help you fight the enemies and the giants, the Anakims and all that. We'll do that. But then we're going to go back and hang out there. And Moses is like, all right, good luck with that. And they moved on the fringe, and they were the ones dragged off. And that's why the southern tribe said, yeah, whatever. Let them be dragged off by the Assyrians. And now there's a change of tune. What happened? And I think it's something that we might call fellowship of suffering. There's something about when you go through suffering that you kind of have a new empathy, sympathy, compassion. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever, you know, got that horrible flu where you thought you were going to die? Maybe you wished you were going to die. You're blowing chunks. You're feverish. You're chilled. You're. It's just gross, and you're just. You feel horrible and weak and shaky, and that horrible feeling is like I want to die. But have you ever been in that moment where you're feeling that way, and you realize, you know, there's a lot of people that feel sick all the time. Have you ever had that thought where you're like, there's people that deal with cancer, and chemotherapy and radiation, and they're dealing with this kind of stuff all the time. And it's like the Lord just uses sometimes your own little, short, brief suffering for a moment to give you just a taste of what other people go through. And suddenly you're moved with compassion. Maybe you're, instead of just sending flowers to the hospital because somebody's sick, you actually have real heartache for the person who's going through real hard times because maybe you can sort of sympathize to their situation, empathize. That's what's happening here. Now Asaph is probably sitting there in Babylon in captivity. Why in the world is he suddenly now praying for the northern tribes? Because he can sympathize as he now is in captivity. They're in the same boat. Maybe that's a good word for us to remember, to pray for those. Just because we may not be experiencing suffering and pain right now doesn't mean that there's a lot of people who are really suffering. And to have that same kind of sympathy and compassion. By the way, one of the things I love about the description of Jesus in the book of Hebrews is he is our high priest. And the coolest thing about our high priest Jesus, as Hebrews teaches it, that he is a high priest that knows every single pain, every single suffering that you've ever felt. He's been tempted in all points like you've been tempted, the Bible says. Every single one of us. Jesus was tempted just like you. And I would say worse, because none of us have been tempted like everybody else. Jesus was tempted like everybody else was tempted, the whole world, and yet without sin. But Jesus suffered just like everyone. We have a high priest who was able to feel our infirmities, to be touched with our sadness and our sorrow and sickness. He knew what that felt like. And not only was he on every level betrayed, despised, rejected, he was beaten beyond recognition. And, you know, they plucked out his beard and they beat him, you know, and made fun of him, spat upon him, whipped him with a flagellum. I mean, Jesus suffered so profoundly that nobody in this world could say, hey, that's not fair. He doesn't know what suffering is. It's funny how people do still sort of act like he doesn't. They make fun of Jesus or sing their songs. What if God was one of us? Remember back in the early 90s? What if God was one of us, a slob like one of us, a stranger on the bus? Would he find his way home? As Joan Osborne sang that anthem of the early 90s, asking the question, what if God knew how we really felt? And all the while, we're all saying, hello, Jesus. Jesus was one of us. He lived among us. He felt our pain. He knows our sufferings. And that's why Jesus has compassion upon the multitudes. That's why Jesus is not mad at you or frustrated with you, but he's kind and compassionate, and his mercy endures forever because he knows all of your suffering. This southern tribesman is actually compassionate for the northern tribes in this psalm, and he's going to refer to that throughout this psalm. And one of the things you look for is the kind of the theme of Joseph, Joseph being part of the northern tribe. And we'll talk more about him in a second, but look for the fruitful vine or bough of Joseph. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 3 continues, and it's an interesting little verse. It says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. What does it mean for God's face to shine? Most scholars agree this is a Hebrew idiom that means the Lord's face of love, acceptance, approval. It's like when a dad or a mom looks down upon their child with great joy. That's their face shining upon that child. And that's what's happening here. The psalmist says, oh Lord, turn us again. Because they were turned the wrong direction. So the Lord's saying, oh, turn us back so that we can cause your face to shine on us. And we shall be saved. Because we're not saved right now. We're in captivity. This is what the psalmist is asking. Now this song, by the way, has a little bit of a pattern, not that unlike some of our songs. This little refrain, verse 3, is emphasized three times in this little psalm. It's verse 3, also verse 7, turn us again. It says there, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then also the very last verse of this chapter, turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is the theme of the psalm. Turn us, shine upon us, save us. That's the plea of this. Not just us, but them, the northern tribes. Save Israel. Well, then it goes on in verse 4. It says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Question, are there things that God in his anger can actually hinder prayers? We did a study on that recently, didn't we? Where we talked about the things that cause prayers to not hit the ears of God. And we talked about stuff like, you know, if you have unconfessed, undealt with sin, if you're unforgiving toward people, the Bible says the Lord will not hear your prayers. Your prayers are an abomination. If you hear the word and then just don't do it and you blow it off altogether, that's one of the things. If you're a husband and you treat your wife without honor, your prayers will be hindered. We talked about all those things. And here the psalmist is realizing that his prayer is not being, the children of Israel's prayers have not been heard. Why? Because there was sin in their camp. This guy knew that. So that's why he says, oh, how long will thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You say, well, Brett, that's scary. If I can't pray and God can't hear my prayers, then what good is that? Well, that's the great thing about how quick the Lord is to forgive us for our sins. If you just repent, confess your sin and say, Lord, forgive me for those things. Then, man, you've got that open channel, an open line back to the Lord where he hears our prayers. Don't forget how easy it is to be right with God. We forget that sometimes. We think if it's a long journey somehow to be saved again or to be forgiven. It's a quick journey. It's one of the things we see God doing quickly is forgiving our sins. So this guy says, oh, how long? Well, verse 5, thou feedest them with the bread of tears and give them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is just the plight of the Jews when they were in captivity, all the nations around. Like, remember when the Jews were powerful? Now look at them. They're all in captivity in Babylon and Assyria, and they're sort of laughing about that. They're eating and drinking tears and sorrow. That's the way of the Jew at this point in this psalm. So then that little refrain, once again, turn us again, verse 7, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root. And it filled the land, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. This is, you know, the psalmist remembering what God did, bringing the twig, if you would, out of Egypt when they were enslaved there. And then they became a vine out of Egypt. It's interesting because this vine would be a reference to the tribe of Joseph. If you recall, when Jacob was passing out the blessings to his sons in Genesis chapter 49, do you remember what he said to Joseph? He said this, and I'll just read it to you really quick. It's Genesis 49:22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. This is a reference to Joseph. And Joseph and Ephraim tend to be the names of the tribes of the north. If you want to say the northern tribes in sort of a quick word, they would say it the tribe of Ephraim, which was a son of Joseph. And by the way, when you hear the 12 tribes of Israel, people get really confused. Where did Ephraim and Manasseh come from? And were they the sons of Jacob? What happened to Dan? And sometimes you read these different descriptions and lists of the tribes, and it has to do with the curses and the blessings divvied out by Jacob. And so you'll read different lists of what the 12 tribes of Israel were. And it depends on if you're talking about the cursed version or the blessed version. And that's kind of a confusion. Like when you get in the book of Revelation, you'll come to a list of the 12 tribes of Israel. And where's the tribe of Dan? It's because it split off at Joseph to be Ephraim and Manasseh. Are you with me? Which would make 13 tribes if you counted all the ones that we know of so far. So don't be confused by that. It has to do with these blessings and cursings of the tribes of Israel. But Joseph would be called the fruitful bough, the tribe that would be blessed. And there's some interesting implications of that when you read about Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And this is such a place. Here in Psalm that we're reading here, we see Joseph being called that fruitful bough that went out of Egypt there in verse 8. And all the boughs and branches, verse 11, over unto the river. It's all talking about get us back to that place of fruitfulness like Joseph was. That's what he's asking. Are there times in your life where you were particularly fruitful and you can remember how the Lord just blessed you as you served him? Maybe you were a younger Christian and you were doing stuff, serving the Lord, but maybe because of whatever, maybe you were offended by somebody or a church treated you badly, or maybe you're just pooped with life. You're just like, man, I'll let everybody else do stuff. I love Jesus, so we'll call that good. But I wonder if the Lord might still have that fruitfulness in your future where the Lord could use you mightily. And maybe the Lord wants you to step up and step out into ministry and not be so quick to just kind of dismiss it, say, I'll let Brett be the pastor and all the staff at 8th Creek, good for them. But wonder if the Lord has something for you specifically to step out in and be a fruitful bough. Like it said here, this psalmist is saying, oh Lord, make us like that again, fruitful once again. Some of us might find ourselves not only not being fruitful, but we're in captivity to some addiction, some sinfulness, something that's keeping us back from serving, walking with the Lord. And we almost resign ourselves to say, well, that's where I'm going to be. I'm just going to be in that unfruitful place because I got my sins that I'm hanging on to. But man, we need to repent and say, Lord, make me a fruitful vine once again. That's what the psalmist is crying out. Verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, visit this vine. You know, the vine of Joseph, the tribes of Israel are desolate and just being trodden over by the wild boars, which is an interesting description there. But basically, this is him praying for the northern tribes again. Verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. In other words, make us alive again, and we'll call out for you in your help. And then that refrain once more, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Man, that's a great word. And that's you know what they prayed then? That's what the Jews need now. Israel needs to turn and have the face of God shine upon them once again and be saved by the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. That's the part that the Jews are missing right now. So it's amazing when you think about the layers of this, you know, whether you're talking about the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the diaspora of the Jews. Whenever these things have happened, this psalm really fits for the Jews. And they sang this psalm often for deliverance. Even when they were in diaspora, the Jews would sing these songs. And that brings us to Psalm 81. And this is another one of the psalms of Asaph. And this psalm was sung specifically during their three main feasts. Of course, the main ones would be the feast of Passover, then the day of Pentecost, number two, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. And these the Jews would sing this psalm specifically at those particular feasts. And you'll see why as we get through this. But this was a very this was a popular song sung often throughout history, and even to this day is among practicing Jews. They sing Psalm 81. It says in verse 1, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Sing aloud. Interesting. The word there aloud also Hebrew could be with enthusiasm. The Greek word entheos means in God. The word enthusiasm comes from in God. To be enthusiastic is a godly thing. It's a little bit like when we read in Colossians 3 where it says, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Not half-heartedly or hardly. Whatever you do, do hardly. That's a lot of Christians. That's the way they behave. I worry about this sort of passive Christianity that we as Americans particularly can sort of engage in. And it's a little weird for me because I've traveled around and seen different countries and people groups and worshipers. And, you know, and I love that exuberance. You know, when I always bring up my African friends because there in Burkina Faso, I was never more moved in worship, I think, than these guys and gals out there in the middle of the bush. We rode these mopeds out, you know, out in the middle of the desert, hours on these mopeds, and finally came to these little dusty villages there off the edge of the Sahara Desert. And this little African mud church with, you know, it's mud with a little tin roof, and you go into that place, and man, when they start singing, I'm not kidding, my ears rang for days after that. It was so loud. That tin roof sort of echoed their voices, but oh, it was so awesome because they sang with enthusiasm. And they played those goatskin drums with great skill. They had all kinds of strange instruments. These goatskin drums called gumbe, where they were boxes that had a goatskin over it, and they would put their heel up against the skin, and they'd sort of stretch the skin with their heel and make different tones, and the way they'd hit it, it was just, man, I tried to learn some of their techniques there, and it was just impossible. They just kind of shook their heads like, you can't do that, sorry. But it was so awesome to hear them and to sing. And then I came back, you know, to the United States and saw us and the way we sing, sound the call to worship. What? Huh? Are we here? Come before the King. Oh, yeah, okay, we're here. Let our God be magnified. Lifting our hands. Meanwhile, you know, we get all excited and pumped about sports events and music and rock and roll shows. Man, we love to go to concerts and get all excited. But, oh, in church, we're going to be very somber and very toned down. Don't be too radical. Brad, are you arguing we should swing from the chandeliers? Should we be flopping in the aisles like our, you know, some of our hyper-Pentecostal brothers and sisters? No. I'm all for doing whatever the Bible says, and flopping in the aisle is not part of that deal, nor is swinging from the chandelier. But singing loudly, that's biblical. Lifting up your hands in the sanctuary and blessing the Lord, that's biblical. Man, there are biblical things of worship that we're told to do enthusiastically, and I do worry sometimes that we're a little passive when it comes to worshiping this almighty, true, and living God. Are we a little too chill, a little too casual? I'm not trying to make us be something that we're not. Maybe we're just not like our African brothers and sisters. Maybe they just have that energy and enthusiasm that's maybe unique to that culture and that people group. Man, but at the same time, I see that we have it in us when I watch what we do about all the other things around us. We get really crazy and we paint our bodies half green, half yellow when you're at a duck game. I just don't see that same enthusiasm. Don't paint your body yellow and green and come to church. Okay, ready to worship the Lord, Pastor Brad. Yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. There's still the reverence part that we have to be thinking about. But what the Bible tells us, I wonder if Wednesday nighters, since you guys, I kind of consider you sort of the core group here at Athey, the meat and potatoes group of Athey Creek, what would happen if, you know, all 1,000 of you say on a Sunday morning, we're going to come to church, rain or shine, ready to sing out loudly. Even if nobody else in the room is ready to do that. Even if I'm the only one. Man, I love it. My grandfather, we called him Poppy. I remember going to church with him a few times when I was a little kid, and Poppy was just a great guy. Built, you know, hardcore contractor, construction superintendent, built Pirates of the Caribbean with Walt Disney. He actually knew Walt Disney. And he built parts of, It's a Small World and some of that stuff, but he was building all kinds of dams and bridges, just kind of tough, rough guy. But man, when he'd get to church, he would just belt it out. But I've never known someone that was more tone deaf than my grandfather. Man, he could not sing. If he had to sing on a note, if his life depended on it, he couldn't do it. But there was something about my Poppy just going to church and just belting it out with everything that he had. There was something that was extremely cool about it. I didn't care that he couldn't carry a pitch or, like, he was way off, not even in the ballpark. But it was such a sweet, expression, because he's this big, rough-tough man who came to church ready to just sing to the Lord. And I remember that as a little kid, and I think that's what it means to come in and say, I'm ready to roll. I'm here at church. I'm going to sing loudly unto the Lord. And just, who cares? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Not a beautiful sound. Joyful noise. Frankly, and now I'm going to offend a bunch of you, especially you that get really weepy about Israeli music. I don't like Israeli music. It's kind of it's all in a minor key. It's like, oh! And then they blow the shofar horn. Oh, I know some of you are like, oh, the shofar, it's so awesome. No, it's not. When it says right here, blow up the horn, that's what it sounds like. I'm not kidding. Even to this day, when you go to the Western Wall, man, they're pounding these drums and they're doing bar mitzvahs and stuff, and it's this huge laugh. That's what it sounds like. Now, some of you think that sounds great. I don't know what's wrong with you, but you say, Brett, you shouldn't say that about the Jews and their worship of the Lord. Here's the thing. I am convinced that that pleases the Lord. When people come and worship the Lord and make a joyful noise, whatever you got, bring it. Whatever you can do, sing it. But the worst thing you can do is do nothing and just sit there and listen, kind of go, whatever. Sing aloud. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's what the admonition of the word is. Lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Don't be a bump on a log in church. And you Wednesday nighters, man, we need you. We need you to come in Sunday morning ready to roll. Say, I'm going to sing out loudly. We're going to set the example. I remember when we first started Athey Creek, as a new church, and I was coming from a large congregation in Southern Oregon, huge. And we would lead worship there, and people would sing, and everybody kind of knew what to do at the church I came from. When we moved to Portland, all the new Athey Creek people, all 20 of us, people kind of looked around, okay, so what do we do? And I remember I'd share before worship with me and Deb and my guitar. We'd just be there, okay, now the Bible says lift your hands in the sanctuary. People are like, lift your hands? It's a little weird. And sing out loudly. And, well, we don't know these songs. Deb and I sang a lot of those scripture psalms right out of the Bible at the early days of Athey, and just so your hymnal was right in front of you, the Bible. And we were doing that, and there was a lot of people kind of like, what's going on here? But I'll never forget, once in a while, we'd have somebody from our church from Southern Oregon come up to Portland to visit for a weekend. I remember this one guy came from Southern Oregon, and he was one of my buddies who used to help with our children's ministry, and I was so glad to see him. And he sat in the front row, and there was like 30 or 40 people who were still kind of going, what do you do here at Athey Creek? Well, this guy just sat in the front row, and the first song, man, he just lifts his hand. He's like, oh, yes, Lord, we're singing. And everybody, all the Athey Creekers are like, what's that guy doing? Should we call the deacons? Like, should we drag him out of here? Look at him. You know, he's a little bit hyper. And I just wanted to say, that's a guy right there. He's doing it right. He's exuberant. He's, you know, and he's just there to sing to the Lord and give glory to God. And I remember it kind of caught on that Sunday that, oh, I guess we can sort of let it go a little bit and sing and be exuberant and theos, enthusiastic about praise and worship. Don't ever let us become God's chosen frozen, unless you're being baptized like those people last Sunday. Boy, did you know there was like 30 or 40 people that got baptized out there in the river that day? You know, remember it was snowing? The day it was snowing, we went out there and the pastors, we were thinking, oh, there might be four or five people getting baptized. It's awesome. More than 30, for sure. We kind of lost count after 40 minutes of being in that river. but it was awesome, man. Life-changing, awesome moments. But the chosen frozen, that's cool if you're doing that, but not if you're sitting in here. No room for chosen frozen. Time to be lively and worshipful. Amen? Amen. See, now look at you. You're going now. Okay. All right, so sing aloud. So that's the first thing. On these, feasts, songs, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, Passover, the first thing is, number one, worship. That's the first thing, verses 1-3. Number two, remember. Remember. Check it out, verse 4. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Another one of these stop points and, you know, points to ponder here. That's what that word Selah means. Pause and ponder. Ponder what? Well, that's what they did. In verses 4-7, the psalmist remembers what the Lord did. You know, how he got him out of Egypt there in verse 5. And, you know, they spoke a language that they understood not. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. That was when they were slaves in Egypt under the taskmasters. And then called in trouble, and the Lord delivered. You know, it's interesting how the Jews, one of the problems that they had is they would forget how in trouble they really were and how God delivered them. Do you remember when Moses was trying to lead the children out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness for a while, and they said, oh, we remember the good old days back in Egypt. Do you remember when they said that? They said this, we remember the onions, the leeks, and the melons that we did eat freely in Egypt. Those are kind of like goofy memories that weren't really true. Let me read to you actually from Exodus chapter 2. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. But let's go back to what they were really saying. They were saying, these leeks are tasty. That's not what they were saying. When they were in Egypt, it says in Exodus 2:23, it came to pass in the process of time, the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of bondage. And the Lord God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And later on, the Lord says, I've seen your affliction and your sorrows and the beatings of your taskmasters, the whips. That's what was going on. They weren't freely eating anything. They were in bondage, in slavery. If you're not careful, like the Jews, you might forget where you were before God delivered you. That's the problem. We get that way. We sort of forget, oh yeah, we were kind of miserable. It was sort of torturous when I was walking contrary to the Lord and in bondage to that sin. And we tend to erase the bondage part and remember the good stuff. Even if there wasn't even any good stuff to remember, we remember it. And that's what the Jews did. They were remembering the good old days. The psalmist said, man, no, let's remember what really happened. And so they would recite this psalm and remember that, man, the Lord brought them up out of Egypt, called them out and answered to them in a secret place of thunder. Does anybody remember where the secret place of thunder was that they heard from God? Right, Mount Sinai. Remember the mountain thundered there as the children of Israel were going and God was speaking. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel made their way toward the mountain. But as the mountain thundered, the people flipped out and said, no, we're not going up there. Moses, you go up there. You get the word of God and bring it down to us. We don't want anything to do with that. Isn't that interesting that they said, this was their word. They said, we don't want to go up there lest we die. Moses was the only one who wasn't afraid to go up on the mountain and hear the word of God and bring back down the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. It was the people of Israel. Oh, lest we die. The point is that we should die. We need to die to ourselves. Give up our life. Don't count our life dear to ourselves, like Paul said. We need to lay down our life and take up the cross and follow Jesus. That was Moses' sort of attitude. The people, as the mountain thundered, they didn't want to hear it. They said, Moses, you just be the guy. And so God did that. But the people of Israel, they fell down like dead men when they heard the Lord's voice and saw that. It freaked them out. The thundering voice of God. I wonder if sometimes we miss out on what those people missed out. I wonder if the Lord wants to speak to you his thunderous voice. Now, the good news is you and I, we don't have to go up on Mount Sinai and see a fire or a burning bush, or we don't have to go up and sit behind a cleft of a rock and see the afterglow of God. We have the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You and I, we have our Bibles where God speaks to us. Should you allow him, he'll speak to you every day. You may not get everything you read. It's okay. But as you read the Word, man, you'll hear from the Lord. You'll be directed by the Lord. People are like, I don't really hear from the Lord. I don't listen to the Lord. Meanwhile, their Bibles are sitting up on their nightstand. I don't want to do that. Who's got the time? Lord's like, I want to talk to you. Oh, I don't want to hear it. I need my beauty sleep. Extra 15 minutes. Snooze, snooze, snooze. The Lord wants to speak to you, and he's given you his word right here to speak to you. May the Lord give you ears to hear. Well, that's what happens here. The psalmist says, man, the Lord, in that secret place of thunder, that's where God spoke to them, gave them his law. And then at the end of verse 7, he also remembers the waters of Meribah. What happened there? Anybody? Meribah? Okay, remember that was where the water came out of the rock. Close, more waters of Marah was the bitter water, so you're really close. But the Meribah was that place. You got Exodus 19:19, Exodus 17:6, the waters of Meribah and what have you, or strife is the name of that. So the psalmist is number one, remembering, or number one, worshiping, number two, remembering, verses 5 through 7. And now he's saying, listen, worship, remember, now listen. And this is what we looked at, very recently in one of our other studies. It says in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou will hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked on their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned their hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with the honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." Again, we looked at that on Sunday. And by the way, if you missed that on Sunday, I think that that teaching about listen to the Lord who's lamenting, it's called our Lord's Lament, because the Lord is lamenting here. Oh, my people, if you would have listened, I would have blessed you, I would have defended you. And at the same way, I think we need to be those who listen to our Lord and hear and learn. And that was a really key, I think, study in the days that we're living, where Christians are being turned away from the true and living Lord left and right. So if you missed that, you might want to go online and catch up with that one, because I think that was the one you don't want to miss. And that was last Sunday. Now, Psalm chapter 82. It says here, we'll get one more in, I think, here. One more chapter. Nice small one here. But this one is a controversial psalm. And I'll show you what I mean here. It says here in verse 1, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one out of one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." The confusion in this chapter is, interestingly, the word gods. It's right there in end of verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And the word gods there is a word that maybe some of you are familiar with, Elohim. And then also, verse 6, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Now, the Mormons, bless their hearts, get this really wrong. They love this chapter, though, because it kind of gets to the doctrine of God makers, that you can become a god. That's what Mormonism, whether they want to admit it or not. Now, you got to understand, a lot of times the guy on the bicycle with the short sleeves and the tie and the helmet, nice kids, man, and I love those guys, but they're misguided, and they're out there, you know, on their mission, and it's tough, because when you talk to them, I feel like I know more about Mormon doctrine than they do, so it's really tough. And then here's what happens when I talk to them, then they go, okay, interesting, and then they go talk to one of their guys that are kind of higher than them, and then they send that guy out, and then, you know, you kind of, I don't know if you, some of you have done this, you know, where you talk to Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, and then they send the next level. Once they realize you're a pastor, they're like, oh, okay, we need our guy that knows more about Mormonism. But one of the things that Mormonism teaches, whether you want to like it or not, is that there really are many gods. And you can be one of them, if you would. In fact, God of Mormonism, you know, people say, oh, Mormons, Christians, it's all the same. Well, let me ask you this. The God of Mormonism was once like you and me, who became a God. Is that the same God we believe in? By the way, here's another thing that's the big one. If you really want to get to the nitty-gritty of what's the difference between Mormons and Christians, and why is the pale of orthodoxy always excluding Mormons? The poor Mormons are always like, we want to be considered just like you. If you ever talk to a Mormon, they say, you say, I'm a Christian. They'll say, so are we. I believe in Jesus. Yes, we do too. And they'll hang with you point after point, and you'll think, man, well, there's no difference. And that's why some people, but you got to know the right questions. Like, for example, who is Jesus? because they worship a very different Jesus than the Jesus I believe in. I believe the Jesus that I worship is God who is incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. God became a man, lived among us. The Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. That's why they changed the word in the Book of Mormon, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Why did they just put the word A in there? Because it fits with their doctrine. They jammed it in there back when they were writing up that so-called translation. They tweaked it out because they believe in many gods. And it comes also here in Psalm 82, it seems like we're talking about gods, that there are many gods. Now, this is a deep subject, and I'm not going to go super deep in it because I don't want to freak everybody out or lose you. But let me plant some seeds for you to look at it and maybe study it deeper. Traditionally, pastors in the church, in modern church particularly, have said the word Elohim is also the word judge or judges. And that's the way I've taught this in times past. And it really is a legitimate translation of the word Elohim. So some would say this is just men who are judges when it's saying the word God, their little g. So God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the judges, the men that are judging in the world. And that's the way it's taught. Even there in verse 6, I have said, you are judges, if you would, Elohim. And by the way, the word Elohim, if you look it up, even in your most detailed Hebrew dictionaries, not just going to Strong's, but if you go deep, the word Elohim is used for judges, for mighty. It's an interesting word, Elohim, translated the mighty ones. Goddess, Elohim is used to be translated as goddess. Also, Lord, Elohim is translated angel. Elohim is translated God or gods, plural. And also, it's translated at times deity. Wow. That's why so many times that word Elohim, and we're talking about the true and living God, it's used in talking about Jehovah Elohim or Jehovah God. That's when we know we're talking about the true and living God. But when it's used here, a lot of Christians, because of their fear that we might go kind of all Mormon on us, that we would say there actually are many gods. That's the implication here. Now, here's a question. Are there many gods? See, now this is interesting. Are there many gods? The answer is yes. Because, for example, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, is it possible to have other gods before God? Well, it wouldn't be one of the Ten Commandments if it wasn't possible, right? So there are other gods, but here's the thing. This is where I think there's some dangerous theology out there that you have to be careful of. Henotheism sort of is saying, in fact, there's some modern work being done by a lot of, I wish these guys weren't so accepted by some of these young ministries and pastors that are basically saying, we think monotheism is sort of an invention of the last three centuries or whatever, that there actually are many gods. And man, that's a dangerous doctrine or theology, believing that there are many gods, and I'll show you why in a second. But if we are saying there are many gods, and if we emphasize the false god part, that's the key, because there are false gods, and there are many of them. We talked about them on Sunday, Baal, Ashtoreth, Mammon, Moloch, Chemosh, the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. There, and we know that in the stones and then the gold and silver, there was no power, but there is dark power behind those stones and so-called gods. And they are sort of even somewhat, some might call deities, as long as we're saying false deities. Are you guys with me on that? The reason that's important is because there's people that are kind of crossing that line saying, no, there are many gods. There's just one creator God. Dangerous. I think it's dangerous. So with that in mind, that's why the Mormons say, see, Psalm 82 here is a good example of the fact that there really are many gods, and you can become God if you're a really, really good Mormon. You know, if you ride your bike and then you do that really well, and then you become a really high up person in the church and you become the greatest of all Mormons, you will eventually pass from the terrestrial level to the telestial level. And then if you reach the celestial level, oh, you become like a god. You're a god. And just like the God that we believe in right here now. Do you see the difference in Mormonism? It's quite a bit of a different theology than what we believe. That's why we have to be careful when it comes to chapters like this. Now, with all that cautionary word, this could be the judges of men, but I think there might be something more going on here. And we've taught about this in times past, about some things that have happened with demons. Now, there's demons, fallen angels, and there's these spiritual entities, powers and principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. Would you guys agree with that? That there's dark entities and powerful beings. And we could define what's a demon, what's a fallen angel. We could talk about all that stuff. But here's the thing. The language here does seem to indicate that maybe we could be talking about those kinds of beings. And it has to do with this first verse. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. That word mighty is kind of a key. And here in Psalm 82, also in Deuteronomy 32, there's these places that talk about this sort of a council of these entities. Do you remember in the book of Job where God's just kind of hanging out in heaven and suddenly Satan shows up and starts talking to God? Like, that's a hard one for us to get our brain around. Could it be that there are entities that would sort of want to be perceived as gods, but we know them to be false gods, that sort of are, in fact, accountable to God? We know Satan is that way from the book of Job. I wonder if there's other ones. Do you remember when Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 was praying and God sent that messenger angel to give Daniel a great, you know, prophecy? But do you remember what slowed that angel down? Anybody? The prince of Persia. But we realize when you read the text, it wasn't just like some dude that was an Iranian guy who was like, voila, you know, it wasn't that. It was another spiritual entity that was withholding the angel that was going to go and speak to Daniel. And the idea is that there was this entity over that region of the world. Now, there's an interesting concept, something to freak everybody out. Are there entities in charge of this world? Are there places that God has a hold of more than others, whereas the enemy has sort of taken certain ground and areas? The Bible sort of implies there are such divisions and things like that. And so there are some who would say, Psalm 82 is God standing in the congregation of the mighty. That's this group of entities, powers. God is greater than all of them. But in this season of this world, there are times where there are principalities, powers that rule in this world in dark places. And God still is over them all. He could wipe them all out right now with a single word. And there's a whole other reason why we could sit around and talk about why he doesn't do that right now. He will. Be assured, God will. He's going to tie them all up, wipe them all out, throw away the key. But here's the thing. There's even demonic entities that are like the worst of the worst. Does anybody remember who are the worst of the worst of these entities? Anybody? We talked about these back in Genesis. So in Genesis 6, there's this mysterious thing, and we talked about it briefly when we were in Genesis. The sons of men, the sons of God came and had sexual relationships with the daughters of men. And out of that group came what? Anybody? Nephilim or Rephaim, the giants. And you say, what's going on there? And then the rest, remember we talked about in Genesis where suddenly God talks about Noah was perfect in all his generations. And there was corruption over the world. Remember we talked about the seed that was corrupt of Noah? This is all really important because as you track this, you realize there was something that happened there in Genesis where there was, the New Testament calls them demons or fallen angels that were particularly disobedient when they came down and did that in Genesis 6. And out of that came this race of humans that was sort of an unclean group. That was the corrupted seed. But Noah was pure in his seed. That's the word there if you read it in Genesis. And so the flood came, wiped out that. But you say, well, Brett, there were giants in the land after Noah. Well, you got to remember, There were the sons of Noah and their wives. There was still this corrupted seed that went throughout even after the flood. Okay, Brad, I'm totally lost. What are you talking about? Here's the deal. There are entities, powers, principalities that are, in fact, wanting to be perceived as gods. And you can say, okay, Brad, I like to look at this Psalm 82 as the judges being men, judging wickedly, and the Lord says, defend the poor, the fatherless, do the right thing. Let's just keep it clean and neat. And if you want to do that, you can. That's fine. You're not going to get outside of the pale of orthodoxy, and you're not going to... But there does seem to be something greater going on here in Psalm 82 that is really interesting. Verse 6, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. There's kind of an interesting thing that these sort of demonic powers that are powerful in places around the world, the Lord is sort of chiding them, saying, you guys are going to go down. Your day is coming. Now, you can say, Brett, that sounds crazy, a little bit weird. Well, go back and listen to our study of Genesis chapter 6, and there's a lot of good work that's been done on this. But here's where you got to be careful not to cross the line. And this is what I will say, and then we'll be done with this. And that is, don't ever try to think that there are many gods. That's where people get wrong on this stuff. There are not many gods. There's many gods, little g, which means false gods. And we know this. Jot these scriptures down. Isaiah 44, verse 6. 44:6. It says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That's pretty clear, wouldn't you say? What about Isaiah 45? It says here in Isaiah 45, I'll read it to you, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. John chapter 17, verse 3 says this. This is Jesus talking. It says, and Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, this is interesting because Jesus says there's only one true God. But what's intriguing for you Bible students, you will note that in Psalm 82, that Jesus actually quotes this, this little passage in John chapter 10, verse 34. He quotes this thing where it says in Psalm 82, I have said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Jesus is referring back to this. And the thing is, you can see what Jesus is saying, either if he meant judges of men, Elohim, or fake false gods. Either way, it still works with what Jesus was saying. And he was basically arguing his deity to the people there in John chapter 10. So it all works either way. You say, what's the big deal, Brett? Why should we worry if they're demons or judges of men? I'm not into that. Well, the thing is, it's fortunately not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, and you don't have to get all freaked out about it. But if you're interested, there's plenty to mine out of Psalm 82, and then also what Jesus was saying in John chapter 10, especially as it relates to the fallen ones, or the mighty, or what might be referred to as the council of the mighty, that has to do with principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places that are ruling parts of this world. That's the weirdness of the Psalm 82. If you want to go in there, you can. What's the point, Brett? Well, I think that the point might just be this. We like to kind of clean things up. Psalm 82, we like to say, well, let's just kind of keep it judges of men. That's a safer teaching. Let's do that. And I've done that and shared that's what some commentators talk about. But the thing is, why do we want to clean it up? Because we're worried about the monotheism thing, people forgetting that. That's one thing we're worried about. But we're also, and we should be concerned about that, but we're also a little freaked out when we start talking about demons, powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness. It kind of freaks us out. And a lot of people don't want to talk about that stuff. Meanwhile, the Bible says that we're in this battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Like the Lord says, you got to put on the spiritual armor because we're in spiritual warfare. But there's something about the modern Christian, we sort of want to sanitize, and we're not, forget the demons, forget the principalities, powers, all that stuff that's wicked. We like to sanitize things. But at the same time, you know, when you're getting attacked during the week by your coworkers, could it be that it's not them that's attacking you? Could it be that it's actually Satan or his demons or the fallen ones that are actually trying to mess with you? And instead of a wrestling of flesh and blood, it's a wrestling of spiritual things. Instead of going after your co-laborers and saying, you're a jerk and I don't like you, I wonder what would happen if instead you did a spiritual thing and you prayed about that and take the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. If you know me, I'm not a heebie-jeebie guy. There's a demon around every corner. I think that's weird. And there's some Christians that get way off on that. And the reason it's goofy to get all freaked out is because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to worry about being, oh, the devil's going to get you. We don't have to worry about that. Or his demons. I believe if you're a Christian, if you have Christ in you, greater is he that is in you. That's Jesus than he that is in the world. You don't have to worry about that. The thing is, there's still a battle going on. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Jesus already won the victory. But Satan still is. It's like Hitler. You know, Hitler, after the war was over, he kept fighting for like a year. The Nazis kept going, even though the war was over. That's kind of where we're at right now. When Jesus died on the cross, he won the victory. But Satan is still going around seeking whom he may devour. But ultimately, he's done. And his demons and the fallen ones and all these people that we can talk about. So we don't freak out. We put our trust in the true and living God. And we don't have to worry. But when you do feel attacked, maybe, a retaliation should be more spiritual and less practical with your loved ones or your co-laborers. Keep that in mind. Something to think about. So Psalm 82, you can do further study on that, but it's an interesting challenge of God to the judges, the Elohim. Are they God's little g devils, demons, or God's little g judges of man? You can pray about that and do some more study if you wish. Interesting stuff, to say the least. Well, Lord, we do thank you that ultimately this evil that's in the world is doomed, that you already have your plan and your purpose spelled out for all of these entities, and that we don't have to worry or be afraid. But Lord, we put our trust in you. I pray, Father, you'd give us right thinking, that Lord, we wouldn't just be glib or naive when it comes to spiritual warfare, that there are mighty ones, according to your word, that want to do dastardly deeds in this world. And it makes sense, Lord, as we see the darker this world gets and as people do more and more things that just smell like evil. And we wonder, why is this evil happening? But Lord, you told us in your word that the days would become darker and perilous times would come the closer we get to the end. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual for the tearing down of those strongholds. Lord, make us people of prayer. May we take up the sword of the Spirit, your word, and do battle, Lord, with your word, letting it do its work rightly in our lives. Lord, I pray that we put our trust in you. And Lord, like the psalmist, I pray that we'd be those who worship, those who remember, and those that listen to what you would say to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say as we continue to go through your Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.